Well, we find ourselves tonight in John chapter 18. This is a chapter we began to look at last week, but we looked at only part of it, Jesus before Annas, the high priest. But this evening we'll look at the parallel events of what was going on with Peter in the courtyard. And we'll read again from verse 1 through verse 32, so page 904 of the Church Bible, John chapter 18, 1 through 32. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood out at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's leave it there. Amen. Amen. This is an extraordinary chapter, isn't it? I mean, they're all extraordinary. This is the voice of God speaking to us on the pages of Scripture. Every chapter is extraordinary, but this chapter, this 18th chapter of John, is, I think, powerfully extraordinary. Here we see the love of Jesus put on vivid display for us in his interaction with Annas, as we saw last week, like in the garden. Here we see Jesus standing before his accusers, absolutely resolved to drink the cup that his Father gave him. He could have fled. There's nothing nothing keeping Jesus in this room except his love for his people. As we said last week, he could have simply walked out of that room. Here is the King of Kings, after all. The one who created everyone in that room. The one whose sovereign will decreed that these men should be born and who had numbered their days. This man could have just walked out of the room. With a word of sovereign command, he could have commanded the rope that bound his arms to dissolve away. He could have caused the walls to collapse with just a word. He could have left in a multitude of ways. He could have called on legions of angels to come and rescue him in this moment. There was nothing that kept him in this room except his love for his people. He was resolved to bear our shame. He was resolved to pay the penalty of our sin, and it was that love that kept him there. It is an incredible scene, isn't it? Seeing Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, standing before this unjust court, a court that is not even operating according to its own procedures, a kangaroo court, a lynch mob. And here's Jesus standing there before them, the perfect, just judge of all men, standing before this unjust court and doing so voluntarily, compelled by his heart of love for his people. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary to see our Savior standing there, unflinching, unhesitating, bearing the shame of his people. But what makes this chapter even more extraordinary is the way that John has written it. John is a craftsman. And as he's written this chapter, we've noticed that he puts Jesus' love for sinners in opposition to the darkness of the sin that is present in this whole scenario. Here is Jesus' love personified, standing there, and here in these officials and these soldiers we see that heart of darkness laid bare. Here is these soldiers, these officials, and this high priest, these men that knew of the glory of the one that stood before him. He said last week, here's the soldiers and the officials, fresh from the garden, those grass stains still on their uniform, having been bowled over by the divine name as it came out of the mouth of Jesus. Here is the high priest and his court, men who had followed Jesus through his whole ministry, gathering evidence upon evidence upon evidence to bring this man to trial. They knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew exactly what Jesus had said, and they knew exactly what Jesus had done, but still determined to murder him. It was incredible. It was incredible. Here is this a magnificent love of Jesus, and here is this dark, rotten core of sin on display. Jesus had revealed his glory to these men. He had revealed his divine redemptive glory, but their hard hearts, their blind hearts, their deaf hearts, enslaved by their sin, was absolutely unable to lay hold of him by faith. And it is shocking. It is shocking to see the depth of sin on display here. I think we constantly struggle to comprehend just how bad sin is. There's a Puritan sermon entitled "The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin." It sounds redundant, but really it's very profound, because there are times when we don't really think that sin is all that sinful. It's all that bad. We struggle to understand just how corrupting sin is, and we tend to believe, well, they're not that bad really. If we just had a little tweak here and a little correction there, we'll be okay. You see, what the world needs is just a little encouragement in the right direction. We see it in our penal system, don't we? We don't talk of penal institutions anymore. We talk of corrective institutions. As if these felons are not there to be punished, but they're there to just get this little tweak that will help them to come out and be better, sinless, maybe even. That's not what the Bible says. The picture of sin in the Bible is of something utterly debilitating, utterly deadening, and that's what we see here. We see here these men standing before the incarnate Son of God and absolutely resolved to murder Him. Nothing now will stop them from their appointed course. And John, as a craftsman, has put them together. The brilliant white of Christ's love and that deep blackness of their sin. He's put us together to shock us with the depth of sin, and He's put them together to shock us with this scandalous love of Jesus. Remember what J.C. Ryle said last week: to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. The love of Christ on display as He stands before Annas is incomprehensible to us. It is almost beyond belief. If it were not Scripture, I dare say we wouldn't believe it. It's almost too much. But John has woven here a third strand to his narrative. He's shown us the love of Christ, that resolved love of Christ to bear the shame and the penalty of His people. And He has shown us that heart of darkness that is there in natural man, absolutely unable and unwilling to comprehend the glory of Jesus. But there's a third strand now which He has knit into this extraordinary chapter. And with the account of Jesus' love and faithfulness to undeserving people, John now weaves the account of Peter. Inside the high priest's palace, Jesus is standing unflinching from what is laid before Him. But outside, in the courtyard, Peter, once resolute, is crumbling under the pressure of allegiance with Jesus. It appears that only two disciples had followed Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and John. John, who self-effacingly refers to himself here just as another disciple, but we're pretty sure it was John. And it seems that John knew the high priest and his household very well to gain access like this, as he says himself in this narrative. These two disciples had followed Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, had followed this lynch mob all the way back to the high priest's palace. And John tells us that he was able to enter with Jesus into the court of the high priest. He walked with them in there. He was known to the high priest. And so he went in with Jesus to this courtyard of the high priest. And then he seemingly had standing enough amongst the court of the high priest to summon the slave girl to let Peter come in with him. And so here are Peter and John, these two disciples who have followed Jesus to His trial. We don't know where the others are. We don't know if they have scattered. We don't know if they're waiting outside. But here are Peter and John, just those two men sitting in this courtyard. It could have been a picture of beautiful faithfulness. Beautiful faithfulness of these men to their Savior, but instead it becomes this scene of almost unbelievable sin. Peter had once, of course, been full of bravado. In chapter 13, as Jesus had told His disciples of His need to leave them, Peter had said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for You." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. It must have been an enigmatic statement. So many of these statements that I don't think would have made sense to the disciples until after the resurrection. And Peter, full of his bravado, must have thought to himself, what on earth does that mean? What rooster? Jesus. What rooster? There's no rooster. Just listen to me. Listen to me, Jesus. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to go the whole way with you. And if that means I'm going to die, then so be it. Peter's so sure of himself. But it's absolutely inconceivable that there would ever be a day when he would not be there with Jesus. But now, in this courtyard, Jesus' prophecy comes solemnly true. Jesus has been taken away just like he said he would. He's left his disciples just as he said he would. But Peter, true to his word, has followed him. Lord, I will go with you. Why can I not follow you? Peter had said, why can I not follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. Here is Jesus being taken away, and here is Peter doing what he said. I will follow you, and here is Peter following him, going with John. So far, so good. But very quickly, the wheels come off his self-confidence, and it happens in the most unexpected and really innocent of ways. Peter is not confronted in this courtyard, at least not initially, by the servants of the high priest. He's not confronted by Malchus, who may well be here. Malchus, whose ear he had just cut off. Malchus probably in this courtyard, warming himself by this charcoal fire. It's not the one that comes up to Peter. It's not one of the Roman guards that comes up to Peter. It's not one of the Pharisees come out to get a witness for this trial. As we've seen, they are resolved not to use any witnesses anyway. I mean, what does it matter? They've got their judgment. It's nothing so sinister. John, it appears, has used his influence and said to the servant girl, let that man in, he's with me. And this girl, this servant girl, lets Peter in. And as he comes in, she says to him, you're not one of his disciples also, are you? It's an innocent question. And the way she asks it indicates that she knows that John is one of his disciples, right? You also are not one of his disciples, are you? It seemed to imply, well, I know John is, and you're with John. Does that mean you're one of his disciples? Does that mean that you are with him? Is it an innocent question? You're not with him, are you? There's one that's on trial inside. John's with him. You're not another one, are you? Seemingly, it was a safe opportunity to witness. Just a little girl. John, known to be a disciple, but apparently comfortable in this crowd. Here was an opportunity brought to Peter on a silver platter for him to stand and publicly align himself with Jesus. Here, on a plate, is a chance for Peter to stand with Jesus to the end. Well, Peter chokes. Thrown off balance by perhaps an unexpected but not necessarily hostile question, Peter answers this girl, though, I'm not with him. It's lots of speculation. So why Peter should do this. One commentator said perhaps Peter felt guilty and vulnerable because he had attacked the high priest's servant with a sword. Maybe he had. Maybe he was hoping that in the gloom of this courtyard he could just kind of sit there unnoticed, and this girl's question suddenly brings him out into the light and he doesn't really want to be there. Perhaps he is disorientated by a situation that he just never ever thought would arise. Remember, seeing the Messiah arrested was completely mind-blowing to his first century understanding of the Messiah. Peter is probably here with his world just spinning. What on earth is happening? Now, Jesus is the Messiah, but yet he's inside in this kangaroo court. Peter's world is topsy-turvy. So maybe he's just disoriented by this and on the back foot anyway. But whatever the reason is, he denies that he is one of Jesus' disciples. He says those sorrowful words, I am not. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he says, I am not. I am not a disciple of Jesus. I do not follow him. But the matter doesn't end there. And as Peter warms himself by this fire, he's asked again if he is a disciple. Here is the opportunity for Peter to repent and to say, actually, I am. To say, yes, I am. I misspoke at the door and I'm with Jesus. Here was his opportunity for him to recant his previous denial and to stand with Jesus, to be with him to the end, like he said. But instead, he emphatically insists that he's not one of Jesus' disciples. Now, John doesn't bring this out. It's interesting, when you compare this account with those of the Synoptic Gospels, John is very kind to Peter here. Maybe out of a sense of loyalty, friendship to his friend, he doesn't throw him in it, and he gives him the nicest possible way of recording his response. And here he tells us that Peter is asked again if he is a disciple, and he says, I am not, except this is how the Synoptic Gospels record it. Matthew says he is asked by the charcoal fire if he is a disciple of Jesus, and Matthew says he denied it with an oath. He didn't just say, I am not. He swore that he is not a disciple of Jesus. And more than that, Matthew and Luke both tell us that he follows it up with, I do not know the man. It's not just that I'm not his disciple, it's that I don't know him. He denies even being acquainted with Jesus, far less following him. But that emphatic denial, that does not even settle the matter. And the third time, about an hour later, according to Luke, he is asked if he was with Jesus. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, did I not see you in the garden with him? And again, Peter denies it. Peter again denied it. John again, very, very kind to his friend, but the Synoptic Gospels tell us that his Galilean accent had betrayed him. And Peter, frustrated, angry, embarrassed perhaps, violently denies this. Matthew and Mark tell us that he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. You see, this is not just Peter saying three times, no, I am not, I am not, I am not. This is Peter escalating his response every time, I am not. I swear I am not. Let me be cursed if I am not telling the truth. Here is Peter emphatically denying his Lord. It is absolutely shocking what is going on here. Peter, once so sure of himself, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. And if Jesus, these other 11, they might flake away, not me. I'll be there. I will be there with you to the end, and if it means I have to lay down my life for you, I will do it. Here is that Peter crumbling before a little girl, before the question of a little girl, as Jesus stands inside the palace, unflinching, facing humiliation, walking the road to the cross because of his love for his disciples. Outside, Peter is invoking oaths and curses as he denies his Lord. It is heartbreaking. If our hearts wonder at the love of Jesus here, and our hearts are shocked at the depth of sin evident in the high priest and all those with him, here our hearts just break. How could he? How could he? Hours before, Peter had been sitting at that table in the upper room, he had had his feet washed by Jesus. He had received the Lord's Supper, having witnessed Passover being transformed into the Lord's Supper as Jesus taught his disciples about all that he would do for them. He had heard from Jesus the wonderful words of the farewell discourse he had sat there and he had walked with Jesus as Jesus had opened to him the wonders of the new covenant. He had heard that beautiful prayer of Jesus in which he had prayed for the disciples as they faced the opposition of the world. Even recently, he had been so bold defending Jesus in the garden with a sword. But now, here is Peter fleeing from Jesus. Not physically, but with his words. "I don't even know the man," he says. It is heartbreaking. J.C. Ryle, who I know I quote a lot, but he's beautiful in his meditations on this, says, "This fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole Church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning that we be kept from like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making shipwreck. These things are written for our admonition. Let us remember Peter and be wise." If ever there was an illustration of Peter's warning to the Corinthians, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," it is Peter here. In this courtyard, Peter is so sure, so confident, but tragically overestimating his resolve. Peter is so sure and so confident, but tragically underestimating the power of temptation, and in particular, the power of the fear of man. It is a beacon to us to remind us that we are far weaker than we are prone to think, and temptation is far stronger than we would often reckon it to be. You say to yourself, "Well, I would never deny Jesus like this." Peter said that very same thing. And so the great admonition of this passage, the great application is, as Ryle said, let us remember Peter and be wise. Let us be wise and lean on the Lord for our strength. Let us be wise and see the temptations that surround us and guard ourselves against them by hiding ourselves in Christ. Let us be wise and do that very thing that Peter had neglected to do in the garden and heed the warning of our Savior. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter's spirit was willing. It was willing. He would go with Jesus to the end. But here, as his bravado hit the strength of this temptation, he crumbled because he did not watch and he did not pray. He trusted in his own strength and not in the strength of his Lord. And so let us learn this lesson from Peter. Let us watch. Let us pray that we may not enter into temptation. For that our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. But more than Peter's sin, see here the grace of God for weak and flawed sinners. See here the tenderness of our Heavenly Father. Not a father ready to lower the boom on a wayward child. Not an unmerciful master ready to whip a faithless servant. We would not have been surprised if we'd never heard of Peter again after this. I don't think we would have been surprised if Peter just disappeared from the narrative. But God, full of grace and mercy, answers Peter's threefold denial with a threefold restoration. In chapter 21, Jesus will restore Peter. And with every denial, Jesus will come to him with a restoration and will restore him not just to being on the B team, but will restore him to a position of leadership within the church. This cowering disciple will be one of the men that God will use to build his church and will be the man through whom God would reveal that glorious truth of full inclusion of Gentiles as on equal footing with Jews before the cross of Christ. Peter, so low here, shocking, heartbreaking in his sin, turning away from his master, denying Jesus with oaths and cursing. This Peter will be restored will be restored to being an apostle, one of the foundation stones of the church. And so we see here this glorious picture of how our God deals with our faithfulness. It is a passage really that gives us tremendous hope, because what Peter did in a vivid way is what we do every time we sin. Peter audibly denied Christ. But every time we sin, we implicitly deny Christ. Our sin says, I do not know the man. He's not my king, and I will not obey him. But here, when we read this in light of Peter's restoration, we see that even for such a shocking thing as this, there is forgiveness for those who have faith in Christ. Peter didn't leave. After that rooster crowed, Peter didn't walk away. Knowing his sin, being brought to tears because of his sin, he stuck around and he drew near to the risen Christ. And when he did so, he received the forgiveness of sins. And so let us do the same. When we feel the deep conviction of sin, when our rooster crows, and we feel that conviction of sin, let us not wallow in self-pity or edge away from Jesus, but let us draw near to him and find forgiveness for our denials. Let us find restoration and then go and tell others of the abundant mercy of our King. One more quote from J.C. Ryle. Peter no doubt fell shamefully and only rose again after heartfelt repentance and bitter tears, but he did rise again. He was not left to reap the consequences of his sin and cast off forevermore. The same pitiful hand that saved him from drowning when his faith failed him on the waters was once more stretched out to raise him when he fell in the high priest's hall. Can we doubt that he rose a wiser and better man? If Peter's fall has made Christians see more clearly their own great weakness and Christ's great compassion, then Peter's fall has not been recorded in vain. Let us pray. Our Father, how can we not be brokenhearted when we read of our brother Peter's denial of our Lord? It is so shocking. It is so vivid. It just blows us away. But we know, we confess that we see it in it, our own faithlessness. It is a mirror to us. We don't stand in judgment of Peter, because we do not know what we would do. We do not know what we will do when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. And we know that we do the same thing when we yield to sin. We say to ourselves, we do not know that man. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive our sin as you forgave Peter's. We thank you that in Christ there is an abundant restoration for sinners. There is a heart of mercy and grace, that as Jesus stood in that hall bearing the shame of his people, he stood there bearing the shame of Peter denying him outside. That as he went to the cross, he went to bear the curse of Peter's denials, so that as he rose from the grave, he could restore Peter and send him on as a forgiven and restored man. How we rejoice. How we rejoice in the love of Jesus, our Savior, for us. Father, may it be the song of our hearts, may it be the delight of our days, that in Jesus there is a perfect forgiveness of sins. For we pray it in his name. Amen.